So a Jewish grandfather took his young grandchildren to the beach. A sudden massive wave swept the youngest boy out into the ocean. The frantic grandfather cried out to the sky, begging God to save the boy. Suddenly, an even bigger wave crashed down and safely deposited the child right back at the grandfather's feet. The grandfather pulled the boy into a big hug, then looked straight up into heaven and asked, he had a hat. A little humor to introduce our topic today, where someone, I believe I'm representing what they've asked for in terms of the topic, talking about post-biblical Jewish history. Like, I think we're all familiar, we should be familiar with Jewish history in the Bible in terms of all the things that God called the Jews to and how they often failed him in terms of their lack of obedience, their lack of faithfulness, their lack of embracing the covenant of God and being the people that God desired for them to be. But then what happened after that in terms of what we would think about them even today in terms of all the mess that is happening in the Middle East? So I'll do my best to negotiate through this and you can decide if I do a good job with it. So again, what we should think about them. We do want to start with the Bible, though, in terms of all that God intended for the people of Israel, what God established through Abraham in terms of promises that he gave him. And that starts in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. So it says, the Lord had said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. I mean, what an awesome promise that God is making to this man that other than God's interaction with him, we wouldn't even know him in terms of who he is and what would be established through him. But in terms of just what God is committing to, the fact that God is a relational God, that he is a covenant-making, a covenant-keeping God, and all the things he establishes here, again, he promises that they would be a great nation, that they would be a blessed people, that God's treatment of others will be based on their treatment of the Jews, and everyone will be blessed through them. I think that would be both in terms of just what the Jews would bring to the world, in terms of their ingenuity, their creativity, their intelligence, whatever it would be, but certainly primarily Jesus and the fact that Messiah came through them, and ultimately Jesus came first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, right? In terms of just what we would understand about him. But then we see in Genesis 13, 14 through 17, in terms of a further promise from God, it said, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. Don't miss the forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. And so again, God's commitment to a people, to their treatment, to what others would do to them in terms of what God would do in response, and then promising them the land in terms of what God committed to them. Now, we do understand that at some point in time, because of the discipline that God brings upon the Jews, is the Jews were actually cast out of the land. The northern kingdom to the kingdom of Syria, certainly because of their disobedience. And if you don't know the story in terms of the United Kingdom of Israel only happened under David and Solomon, but then Solomon's son Rehoboam took over because of the fact of his mistreatment and misjudgment in terms of how he's going to treat the northern 10 tribes. The northern 10 tribes chose to separate from Judah and Benjamin and establish their own nation as the 10 tribes of Israel. They never really had a righteous king, and so eventually God drove them out of the land because of the fact of their disobedience. And eventually the same thing happened to the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, through Babylon. And what God said, he was actually driving the people out because of their unfaithfulness, because the land itself was crying out because of the injustices that the Jews committed on the land. And so that's very important in terms of even though God is committing to the people that, again, this land is going to be theirs forever. I think in God's perspective, when he looks at Palestine, when he looks at that area in the world, in the Middle East, he says, That's what I committed to Abraham. And God is still vested in that. God still recognizes that in terms of promises made, but he has shown that their behavior and their action can actually change their status in the land by virtue of what God would call them to. So even though, again, God is committing to them in terms of land being theirs, we see that God can make decisions to exile them in terms of what they do in terms of being faithful to him, following the covenant that he established with them. So now, when we think about now how we would think about the Jews from a biblical perspective, we have Romans 9 through 11. And we're not going to read Romans 9 through 11, so don't worry. But basically, this is Paul's dealing with what do we do with the Jews in the context of all that God has done for the sake of the Gentiles. I mean, basically, Romans is an opportunity for Paul to lay out his theology. And basically, what he describes is this marvelous work that God has done through Jesus Christ in terms of saving all humanity, all of us who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but all of us are saved through the work of Jesus Christ. And so therefore, by virtue of Jesus coming to this earth, dying on the cross for our sins, and then being raised from the dead after that in terms of showing the victory he had, and then calling us to faith, this great dynamic of just believing. Again, not work that we do, that we establish some righteousness in our own, but by virtue of who Jesus is. And so therefore, the conundrum for Paul is, where do the Jews now fit in? Like, what happens to that covenant? What does God think about the Jews in light of all that God has done in Jesus, and yet the Jews have rejected him? They have rejected the work of Christ in terms of the majority of Jews. And so therefore, Paul, dealing with that whole issue, again, it was a conundrum for Paul, even saying he would be willing to give up his salvation if they could all be saved. You know, in terms of Paul expressing his heart of compassion and desire to help his people see the Messiah the way that Paul saw the Messiah, saw Jesus in the way that Paul saw Jesus. And again, he would give up his salvation for their sake. But then he goes on to say that even though the Jews had been unfaithful to God, God was not unfaithful to them and still honored the covenant because of his elective purposes. And those, because God chose Abraham, because God chose Jacob Jacob, that's what it is. It's Isaac and Jacob, in terms of, again, how the promise went from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob in terms of the promise that God made. Again, that's what his choice is. That's what God had decided. Now, what's interesting in terms of what Paul does in the context of talking about that is that what the Jews got wrong is that they were trying to make themselves right to God by the work they did. And so, in other words, they were trying hard to establish a righteousness on their own, but then what the Gentiles figured out is you don't have to work. That ultimately what God makes available to you is through faith and through grace. And so therefore the Jews missed that. But they missed that in the context of them trying to do what's right. But Paul's, again, the point he's making in 9 through 11, again, you miss the whole point. If you're trying to be good based in yourself and you think that somehow by virtue of what you do, you make yourself right with God, even though you think you're being faithful to God, you're not. Because a way to be faithful to God is to receive from him what he's offered you. And if God has given you a gift, you accept the gift and you do what you are asked to do in terms of believing to receive that gift. And that's all that God asked us for in terms of how we would engage with him in salvation. But the Jews just didn't get it. But basically, we still have to understand as Gentiles that God still cares about the Jews. God still recognizes the Jews as his people. And all the work that God has done was established in the Jews. And that's where he goes in at the end of Romans 9 through 11, where the Jews still need to believe in Jesus. Like, there's no salvation outside of Christ for any people, particularly the Jews, because they might think they have salvation in some other, by some other means. But the Gentiles need to realize that we have been grafted into the tree that is the Jews. As Paul's point is, God established this great thing through the Jewish people, and so therefore we as Gentiles just grafted into that work, that we just become part of the strain of what God has established in the Jews, and we are you know, part of God's work, part of God's people. Like, we are the people of God by virtue of our relationship with Christ, but we're grafted into the Jews. So that's kind of the biblical perspective. God makes this great promise to the Jews. Again, he kicks them out and exiles them because of their unfaithfulness to the covenant, but then he still is committed to the covenant. He's still faithful to them, even though they have rejected Christ. But then when we think about what happens after the Bible, in terms of the early history of the Jews, I mean, the Jewish war and the destruction of the temple was a very significant thing for them. By 66 AD, discontent with Roman rule erupted in the first Jewish-Roman war. The conflict fueled by political, economic, and religious grievances culminated in the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Roman forces led by General Titus breached the city and destroyed the Second Temple, a central site for Jewish worship for centuries. This event was a turning point, ending temple-centered worship and forcing a shift towards synagogue-based Judaism. Around 134, the Romans changed the name of Judea to Syria Palestina and forbid Jews from entering Jerusalem. And so again, this is a radical change in terms of how the Jews understood themselves, understood how they relate to God, where now all of a sudden, because of the fact they don't have this central place of worship that God had called them to the temple, now all of a sudden we have to do something different. And so therefore, rather than talking about sacrificing and worshiping in the context of the temple, they directed them to themselves to the study of the word and the study of the Bible, the raising up of rabbis, the establishments of synagogues, where, again, now Jews can fellowship in various regions that they are in the world, but more functioning locally in terms of something more established and unifying in terms of a central place. And again, that is something that happened and you know, very, very defining in terms of what the Jews became after the destruction of the temple. So basically, the Jews spread throughout the Middle East and Europe, referred to as the Jewish diaspora. They received varied treatment under Muslim and Christian rule, and often were given more freedom under Muslims. Now, again, this really depended on the different caliph that ruled the region or what was established in, you know, again, how the Muslims really just controlled North Africa. You know, they controlled the Middle East in terms of, you know, what you think about the Middle Ages and, you know, going in the 500s or 600s and then going into the 1200s in terms of all the influence the Muslims had in the context of that. But under certain rulers of Muslims, Jews were given a status of being an independent religion, that they had a right to follow their religion and practice in the way they wanted to. You know, they might be treated unfairly in terms of taxes or what they received or would receive because of that. But there was actually some freedom they had under... You actually go to... Is it the 17th century in terms of what happened in Spain when the Muslims were... ruling there, and again, that's further ahead in history than we are right now, but it's appropriate to mention it at this point, that is actually highlighted as an enlightenment period for the Jews, where even under Muslim rule, again, their ability to study and grow business and, you know, grow Jewish culture in the context of Spain is notable. In terms of what the Jews recognize about a great opportunity in terms of the history, you know, compared to all the rejection they suffered, all the persecution that they went through, here's a time, even under Muslim rule, where they receive benefits in terms of being able to express their faith. But oftentimes when it came to how Christians treated them, it was oftentimes, again, anti-Semitism and persecution that came because in the minds of Christians, the Jews killed Jesus, and that is something that fueled hatred toward the Jews from Christians for a real long time. During the Crusades, and there were 9 of them, the Jews were often killed or faced forced conversions in Europe and in the Holy Land. Again, representative of the Christian treatment of them. the First Lateran Council in 1215, Pope Innocent III instituted strict canonical laws forcing Jews to wear identifying badges and barring them from public office, institutionalizing social segregation, again, reflecting the treatment of Christians to Jews. Basically in 1290, there was the expulsion from England. King Edward I issued the Edict of Expulsion, banishing all Jews from England until their formal readmission in the 17th century. Expulsion from France in 1306, King Philip IV seized Jewish property and banished Jews from royal French lands with temporary returns and final expulsions later in the century. They were blamed for the plague. You know, when the Black Plague came and everyone's dying, the thought was the Jews had poisoned the water and they made things bad for the Gentiles and they were blamed for the plague. Again, what we have to realize is that we do have to be careful of hatred of the Jews. We have to realize that when God establishes a covenant with a people and says, you're going to be a great nation, you're always going to be around, I'm going to bless you, realize that Satan is working against that plan. And to the extent that God has a will for the Jews to prosper and to be used by him in terms of what he would do with them and identify himself as, with his people, to realize that Satan is working against that. And so what we see in the anti-Semitism that has existed in the world, why there in certain parts of the world, there's just a natural hatred of Jewish people, and it's something that has been established in culture, and therefore is reflected in this treatment, because I believe there's spiritual forces that are against the Jewish people, and we have to recognize that in terms of all the things that happened to them. The establishment of the Spanish Inquisition in 1478, initiated by Catholic monarchs Ferdinand and Isabella, the Inquisition targeted suspected conversos accused of secretly practicing Judaism. So people that had supposedly converted to Christianity, but really were still practicing Judaism, and the Inquisition, bringing him into courts and evaluating and asking questions and exerting punishment to get the truth out of them. So basically there was then in the 14th and 15th centuries a shift to Poland, fleeing Western persecution. Large numbers of Ashkenazic Jews migrated eastward at the invitation of Polish rulers, establishing Poland as a new vibrant heartland for European Jewish life. During the 18th and 19th century, during the Enlightenment, Jews enjoyed more freedoms and were given more rights throughout Europe as old ways of thinking about people and rights were changing. So again, there was different acceptance in terms of what Jews would be able to express in terms of religion, their culture, and being more part of society, more general society. I mean, another thing that happened pretty consistently in terms of how the Jews were treated in Europe in the Middle Ages, they were often segregated into ghettos, into different subsets in terms of how they could practice their religion in the context of their, but they were segregated from other portions of society. So again, part of the anti-Semitism that has brewed in Europe for centuries. So again, the late 19th and early 20th centuries witnessed a surge in anti-Semitic sentiments and violent actions against Jewish communities, particularly in Eastern Europe. Pogroms, from the Russian word to wreak havoc, occurred in this period amongst a large Jewish population in Russia. So again, the anti-Semitism that has existed forever. I mean, Hitler and the Holocaust were certainly the worst of the persecution the Jews faced, but it came from the anti-Semitic sentiments that has existed in Europe all the time. Just think about a man that comes up and says that we can blame everything that's wrong about our country because the Jews have been evil people, because they have been corrupting people, because they have done something wrong in terms of keeping us from in embracing our destiny because they're more concerned about their destiny. And just think about a guy saying that and then having people believe him. and believe him to the extent that, hey, it's right to, again, first segregate them, take their property, steal the houses, but then kill them to the tune of 6 million of them. I mean, that is not just one guy's thought. Again, that is an anti-Semitism that had been in Europe for a long time, and Hitler just capitalized on it. Well, in the work of Satan, in the work of the enemy, in terms of what he would do against God's people. But then in the Balfour Declaration in 1917, the British government issued a public statement supporting the establishment of a national home for the Jewish people in Palestine. Following World War I, the League of Nations granted Great Britain an administration over the region of Palestine. And then the UN partition plan in 1947, the United Nations adopted Resolution 181 on November 29, 1947, planning to divide the territory into separate Jewish and Arab states. Jewish leaders accepted the plan, but Arab leaders rejected it. As the British mandate officially expired at midnight on May 14, 1948, Israel declared statehood. Immediately following that declaration, neighboring Arab nations, Egypt, Transjordan, Syria, Lebanon, and Iraq, launched an invasion beginning the 1948 Arab-Israeli War. And so again, because of the fact that the Arabs just hated the idea of Jews being in Palestine, Jews occupying that land, you know, the confusion that exists between them thinking because of Hagar and Ishmael, somehow they're part of the covenant. They're part of what God had established in the promise through Abraham. But we know that the promise went through Isaac. That's another thing that Paul points out in Romans 9 through 11. But the conflict resulted in Israel securing its borders, the displacement of hundreds of thousands of Palestinian Arabs, and the mass immigration of hundreds of thousands of Jews to the new nation. And so basically, this is the point where the problem really starts heating up, where, you know, it was probably short-sighted for Europe and England to think, hey, if we just, because of all the Jews have gone through, all the persecution they faced, because of what happened to them in Germany, we're going to give them their homeland. We'll give them this place that God has promised them. And we're just going to put them there in the sandbox and just expect everyone to play nice. That was probably short-sighted in terms of not having a deliberate plan about what's going to happen to people that are displaced. I mean, just imagine that, again, you're in your home, you've established your live there, and then now some authority outside of you says, you know something, someone else is going to have your house. Someone else is going to occupy your territory. Like, that might be a little disconcerting, a little upsetting in terms of now what happens to you. So basically 750,000 Palestinians were uprooted in terms of what happened in the context of the 1948 war. And but I think what happened, that once Israel is established, we declare statehood, and the Arabs are going to do something that show they hate us and want us out of here, we need to protect ourselves. We need to make sure that we're okay. Like, this land is ours, and we should live here. And we're okay with Palestinians being here, but now when you tell us that you're going to fight against us, now again, our dander goes up. Our need for protection goes up, and that is what caused this displacement of so many Palestinians as refugees. And so you kind of get the point, but let's get a little more details in terms of what's going on there. So after the 1948 war, Transjordan controlled the West Bank, Syria controlled the Golan Heights, and Egypt controlled the Gaza Strip. And so the 6 day, you know, so let's bring up that map first. When we talk about these things, we throw around these territories. I don't know that I ever saw a picture that is up here right now in terms of just what is Gaza, just what is the West Bank, and just what is the Golan Heights. Well, basically you have, again, this little strip in the, the southwest corner of Israel, that's Gaza. You know, the West Bank is actually on the west side of the Jordan. And so, again, that picture in the Golan Heights was just it's really a portion of Syria that is up there, but it's highland in terms of, you know, a strategic position in the area. So again, after the 1948 war, that Israel won, you know, pretty miraculously in terms of being outmanned, outnumbered, outgunned, in terms of just how they won that war. But they won, but it still ended up that Syria controlled the Golan Heights, Jordan controlled the West Bank, and Egypt controlled Gaza. That was kind of the agreement that was made. But now we see in 1967, that all changed. The Six-Day War in 1967 changed all that. Tensions between Israel and Syria increased. Egypt closed the Straits of Tehran to Israeli shipping. And Egypt, Jordan, and Syria signed a mutual defense pact. And so basically what happened at this point in time is the Jews, because of the fact that they thought that they were going to be attacked in terms of these aggressive actions of the Arabs once again were making against them. And again, when there's suspicion, when there's doubt in a relationship, you know, what you do in terms of protecting yourself, I think there's a point that we need to understand even about ourselves and what we would learn in the context of what happens globally and internationally. But because they were afraid of being attacked, they did a preemptive strike and went and destroyed Egypt's aircraft. All the planes that they would have to operate in war and such. And so basically now when it came to ground forces fighting and there was now no air support for the Arabs, they won in 6 days. In fact, the UN had to come in and say, stop this. You know, but now all of a sudden, Israel goes into the West Bank. Israel goes into Gaza. Israel goes into the Golan Heights. And now they're militarily occupying these places where you can't. Well, what's the next? Yeah, Israel now has military control of each of those areas, though they surrendered Gaza in 2005. But really, the next point in terms of conclusion, it really is a situation rife for finger pointing. And so therefore, when you think about the bias that we have in terms of how we conduct ourselves, even in our own lives, you know, in terms of how people explain things, how people define things, you know, one person's atrocity is the right they have to kill or to protect or to defend. You know, one person's injustice is another person's justice where we have a right. So basically for the Palestinians to say, we have a right to this land, they're right. The Jews to say, I have a right to this land, they're right. And now what would God desire in terms of what the Jews would do? Like, I do believe that God cares about the Jews. I do believe the Jews are still his people. I do still think the principle of whoever blesses you will be blessed and whoever curses you will be cursed. But what God would have the Jews do in terms of promoting justice, promoting fairness, promoting kindness, living out the standards that God would lead them to, that's another side of the coin. So basically, I believe the Jews can't come in and say, it's just our right, and so therefore we just should control these things because that's what God would want. And let me say, we shouldn't think that way. Because I think the higher principle that exists here is principles of justice, principles of goodness, principles of kindness in terms of what we would do in the context of those things. You know, when you think about what Jesus tells us in terms of looking at the log in our own eye rather than the speck of dust in our neighbor's eye. And rather than finger pointing and rather than saying, you did this, so I did that. Well, I did that because you did that. And what did I do? Well, what have I functioned in? What should I, how could I have responded? How should I have responded? Let's have a conversation. And again, injustices and atrocities have been caused by both sides. And so therefore, like the amount of distrust that exists both, and that is fair and fitting. Like in other words, for the Israelites to come in and military control a territory that the UN at least has declared is Palestinian territory, And when you recognize that the Jews have that land by virtue of what the UN has declared, it seems unfair to me for them to say now all of a sudden, because we want something, we're not going to listen to what the UN has said about other territory in this area. Now, this would be completely different if Jesus came to this earth and tried to establish an earthly kingdom. Like we have to understand in terms of what Jesus sets in terms of the will of God, certainly the Jews should not be functioning in their role in Israel like they're back in the Old Testament. Like, here are the Canaanites, and, you know, God is instructing them to just wipe out the Canaanites. We can't think in Old Testament terms. We have to think in New Testament terms, in terms of what Jesus would call us to not think about earthly kingdoms, but think about spiritual kingdoms. Think about the work of the gospel. Again, the work of kindness, the work of justice, in terms of what should happen. Now, I think unadulteratingly, Israel has a right to protect itself, but it doesn't have a right to possess territory that other people have said, this is yours. Like in 1947, the UN said, Israel, this is yours. This land is the Palestinians. And now I get what Israel is doing. I get, like, I love what, you know, one commentator said, that if just imagine that Mexico wanted Texas back. Like, just imagine that it was our territory way back when, how you got it was unjust, and now Mexico starts bombing Texas. What would we do? Would we just say, oh, okay, that's fine. You're right. You know, we would bomb the snot out of them, right? And we probably would So we do have to understand, like that's what Israel is doing. Like, in other words, we won this fair and square. Like, we beat you guys up in a war. We got this territory in the context of a war, so now it's ours. But I do think that because the Israelis have the property that they have by virtue of what the UN gave them, they have to understand that other people had that land too. And this was the provision that they gave. Because I think the higher principle of justice and fairness and equity would be there, that's where I think the next step. I think there are no easy answers. We're not going to resolve this in North Kingstown. You know, I'm not trying, but I'm trying to give you thoughts to think. Maybe just some other ways to perceive this in your understanding of what's going on. I do think a two-state solution that goes back to the establishment of Israel and Palestine, kind of what I've already said, it makes most sense, but certainly assuring Israel's right to sovereignty and protection. We have to recognize that Hamas, who, by the way, Hamas has controlled the Gaza Strip since 2005 or 2006. So they are like a political entity, also a terrorist organization that, again, is making decisions locally in terms of the Gaza Strip. Doing what they think is fair and right in terms of, kicking the Jews out and killing the Jews, because basically Hamas does not want this two-state solution, because they don't believe Israel should be a state. They don't really believe Israel has been it should be a country. And so therefore, when people are saber-rattling and just pointing fingers at each other rather than truly trying to resolve, again, what is right and just? I'm not sure if I finished this thought. Yeah, I did. I think about Jesus. This would all change. If Jesus came and said, let's beat up the Romans. Let's establish a land for Israel. He didn't. He didn't do that. And so I think those higher principles reign. I do think we need to watch extremes of vilifying Israel or Palestinians and also thinking that Israel can do no wrong. You know, I mean, Israel has, through its majority of existence, has done things wrong. Like, when you think about God, Israel's faithfulness to God, they're doing what God wants them to do. Didn't do in the Old Testament, haven't done it with Jesus. And so therefore, should we be surprised that they're not following God's will in terms of what he would desire for them? But I still think they're God's people. What I would encourage you to do is take every action and behavior that happens and evaluate it on its own merit, rather than all Palestinians are bad, all Arabs are bad, all Jews are bad. No. You don't get that in the context of what is happening in this area of the world. I do believe that it will never be resolved. I do believe that this, again, this is how the world ends. And this is kind of, you know, God knew what he was doing by choosing that land and taking that land and surrounding with all places that have oil. And this land doesn't have oil. But he gave that land to Abraham because he wanted this to be unfolding. Again, the way we would unfold, he had a better plan in terms of how it would unfold, but in terms of the brokenness of people and what would happen as a result of that, now we have what we have. Because basically what you need in terms of this being resolved is Jews to think like Palestinians and Palestinians to think like Jews. Like, in other words, can we just understand what it's been like for you as Jewish people to exist in this world, the persecution you have faced through millennia, what happened in the Holocaust, and now we're going to provide this state for you. Palestinians, can you understand that? Jews, can you understand the Palestinians? When you did that, these Palestinians were displaced. Can you understand what they're dealing with? So the bottom line being is relationships require trust. Peace requires trust. And until trust is established, it can't be resolved. But we can just know that both parties will continue to do things wrong, and we just have to call them out in the way that they are. You know, what I would also say is that even, again, you had to, like, Palestinians aren't bad, Arabs aren't bad, but Islam is a bad religion. Like, Islam, because of the fact there's a dynamic of Islam that says the state controls, I have a right, again, to kill the infidel, to make people follow my way. Islam does not understand freedom. It does not understand democracy, because basically what Islam believes is the state has to control people because people need that kind of control. I love what Steve Brock says, that in Christianity, people are defined as sinful, whereas in Islam, people are defined as being weak. And so therefore, they need resources around them to strengthen them. And so therefore, there's nothing in terms of what we have about democracy. Like, people choosing leaders doesn't exist. It's not something that Islam encourages. And so therefore, what it has, and we know it's a false religion. Like, we know that the way they have in the path of salvation is not the right path because they're not going through Jesus. But then on top of that, to say we're going to control and kill for the sake of what we have, and particularly the Jews, because they're in a place that we want. Again, how do you, trust has to be built in the context of that, but we have to be guarded against Islam in terms of just what it believes and what they would foster both in the Middle East and here. I do believe that we are wise to support Israel, but as God's people and the only democracy in the Middle East. But every people's greatest need is Jesus. You know, we shouldn't be surprised that the world does not have peace when they're not accessing the Prince of Peace. You know, we shouldn't be surprised when, you know, people aren't doing what God wants them to do, when they're not accessing the power of Christ and the conviction of Christ to be what God desires for them to be. And so the greatest need for the Jews is for them to find their Messiah, to ultimately understand what they've missed in terms of Jesus coming to this earth and being first to them. and embracing him as their Messiah, as the Son of God, as the Savior of the world. The great purpose that God had to change the dynamic of the divide that happened between Jews and Gentiles, the distinction that happened between Jew and Gentile, and bringing Jew and Gentile together under Christ. And that's what God's desire is. And so, like, outside of something compelling that would cause, again, a Jewish person in Israel to think like a Palestinian and a Palestinian to think like a Jew, I think that's what it's going to take. That type of conviction, that type of kindness, that type of understanding, and I don't think it will ever happen. This is the same in our relationships. You function in a relationship where you're guarded. You think the other person is trying to hurt you, so before they hurt you, you hurt them. Or again, everything they say to you, you have to reassess in terms of your distrust of them. Again, all those things that God would desire us not to do, again, is just reflected in global context of how this situation is unfolding. And so that's what I have in terms of fulfilling the topic that I hope I did. But let's bow and let's pray. And so, Father, we just do thank you for all that you are and all that you have in terms of your people. And we do pray for them. We pray that they would come to their Messiah. They would come to an understanding of who Jesus is. I pray that you would promote the peace of Jerusalem and foster understanding amongst the parties that are existing in that region of the world. We pray that you generate compassion and understanding in terms of those things. And guard our hearts from wrong thinking. Guard our hearts from hatred or anger or dismissive thoughts about people without really assessing what we would say about them. And so we just lift it all before you. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen.